Turn in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're not moving around a lot today in our studies. This morning we kind of stayed in the area of Romans 6, 7, and 8. We're going to do that tonight with 1 Timothy chapter 1. So you might turn over there and keep that open throughout this lesson. Out of all the books in the world, it's sad that the most popular is the one that is most abused, misused, misunderstood. And that, of course, is the Bible. It seems like it can be so easy to approach any secular literature and consider what it means and really find out what its author is trying to get at, what he's trying to convey. Now, there may be figurative language that is up to interpretation that the author did not disclose to us. But as far as looking into a certain text, whether it be a historical document or a history book or just a form of literature, it's pretty consistently approached and understood what is meant. But then we approach the Bible and so many throw all of the concepts of logic out the window and they misunderstand the Bible, misuse the Bible, and twist the Bible, and ultimately hijack it from its author and use it however they want to use it. I remember a story someone told me who was in a college class that was studying Greek texts from antiquity. And they used the term that I've referenced before in the pulpit, exegesis. That is, the author put something into the text and we are bringing out what he put in. What did he intend by writing that? And they go through various Greek manuscripts and study that text and use those sound principles and all come to an agreement and a unified and an understanding that was harmonious together of what that author intended by that. And it is certainly understood how we can approach a text and do that. And then that professor brings out the manuscript of the New Testament, which is written in the same language, which should be approached in the same way. And they didn't use those same principles of logic. They didn't try to exegete. Instead, they used eisegesis, and they didn't care what God put into the text. They wanted to put in their own ideas. And so that foundation of interpretation and hermeneutics, the scientific concept of interpretation, was thrown out the window because of what book they were studying. And it's tragic that what is the most powerful and important material known to man, as it is inspired of God, is the one that is most sorely abused. And I think some of that is even seen within the church, where preachers don't seem to grasp the understanding of the purpose of the New Testament because they're not really using it the way Scripture tells us to use it. Or even those who are not preachers but are just members of the church are requesting certain kinds of teaching that don't fall in line with the New Testament. There seems to be an inconsistency and a confusion about this, but I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is pretty clear about what the purpose of God's Word is. What purpose does it serve? How should it be handled? How should it be used? It certainly is a tool for our disposal. It is called the sword of the Spirit for a reason. The Spirit works in the lives of men with the instrument of the Word, which is called the sword. And we're told to take up that sword, which is the Word of God, and fight the good fight. What is the purpose of God's Word? What is the purpose of the commandment? We turn to Paul's inspired writing to understand that and further solidify it for ourselves. I want us to notice 1 Timothy chapter 1 as the Apostle Paul begins this letter written to the young evangelist Timothy, and it's going to cover a bunch of different topics. It's not something that, like some texts like Romans, as we studied this morning, flow logically from point to point. It jumps from point to point. And we'll talk about how men are supposed to conduct themselves in the church in chapter 2, then go to women, and then chapter 3 picks up with the qualification of elders and deacons, and then chapter 4 talks about false doctrine and Timothy's work as an evangelist and exposing that, and then it'll talk about those who are really widows and how the church will put them on an established role of support and benevolence if they meet those qualifications, that elders are worthy of double honor, worthy of that support, how Timothy should further equip himself and follow as an evangelist, how he should carry himself. And then chapter 6 talks about some other people who are in sin and the rich and how they act and how they should act. And so it addresses various points. But I think that the first chapter is fundamental and foundational to the rest of it. This is about sound doctrine. This is about what the gospel is for, what purpose the commandment serves. And here are some applications from that. Here is conduct that is befitting the sound doctrine that you need to teach and you need to fight for from chapter 1. And it's a fundamental thing that we all need to understand. He mentions first in the first 11 verses a charge given to Timothy. He gives another charge that is very similar to it in the last section of this first chapter. But he says, Timothy, I'm going to tell you to do this. And what it does is it concerns sound doctrine. His work in Ephesus, as we see in the first few verses, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, is as follows. Paul said, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Why? That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. The Apostle Paul's work was to preach the gospel, and he leaves Timothy, having full confidence in him, to stay in this place of Ephesus, where a church was established, so that Timothy would make sure none of the people there, none of those who are new converts, and none who came from without and came amongst those new brethren, would preach anything other than what Paul had preached when he was there. What was firmly established already. You make sure they don't teach any other doctrine. And I think that that's a theme throughout this first chapter. We see in verse 11, that doctrine referred to in verse 3 is described as sound doctrine. Sound meaning healthy. They don't need to teach anything except that which is healthy for their souls. Sound doctrine. And he identifies that sound doctrine in verse 11 as the glorious gospel. The gospel involves teaching, that is doctrine, and it's that good news because the teaching is healthy. Don't teach anything that is contrary to it. Don't teach anything but sound doctrine. As opposed to what? Verse 4, he says, they need to not give heed to fables and endless genealogies, because those cause disputes. They don't further the administration of God as we see in the New American Standard Bible, and we'll see that in a second. They were individuals who needed to be told not to teach any other doctrine rather than the one that was sound, which was the glorious gospel. But don't start talking about fables. All that does is raise arguments. Fables is simply fictional stories. It's from the Greek word mythos, which is where we get the word myth from. There were stories that people were involved in telling, ultimately as they pertain to the endless genealogy of the Jews. They might find a name in the genealogy that had no other information along with it. And what they'd do is they'd weave and they'd spin stories around that name. They'd just make things up, just for the sake of making their own point or arguing, and for the sake of suggesting they had more knowledge than another person. And that's why he said, don't do that. Charge them not to do that, because all that does is cause disputes. It's senseless, fruitless arguments. If it's not from the faith, then don't preach it. If it's not from the faith, don't teach it. Charge them to that. He says it causes disputes rather than godly edification. The New American Standard Bible renders that more accurately, rather than furthering the administration of God. It's the same word, administration, that is used in 1 Corinthians 9:17 when Paul speaks of his own ministry, that he had been entrusted with a stewardship. Stewardship and administration come from the same Greek word. It can also be rendered, as it is elsewhere, a dispensation, something that God is trying to dispense to us as people. He's trying to administer something to us. He's trying to get something across to us. He has a purpose. He has a goal. And that goal is all ultimately to bring the gospel that would be accompanied with faith. It's the administration of God which is in faith. In Romans, the first chapter in verse 17, we read a little bit about that, where Paul, after saying he's not ashamed of the gospel, he gives the reason why. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God, that is how we are right before him. That's God's purpose in revealing his word, dispensing his word to us. And that word is revealed from faith to faith. It is the object of faith that Hymenaeus and Alexander, or rather Yes, Hymenaeus and Alexander of verse 20 suffered shipwreck concerning. It is the faith, and what it does is it produces faith in the hearers, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's what God's administration is for in the gospel, but teaching and talking about fables and endless genealogies, they don't accomplish that. Rather, it hinders the administration of God, which is in faith. You see, there were some teachers, as we see in verse 7, those who desire to be teachers, but they understand neither what they say or what they affirm. They didn't know the whole concept of the law. They fancied themselves teachers, but they didn't even know what the law had to do with. What was the purpose of the commandment? So the Apostle Paul mentions that. Contrary to what fables and endless genealogies accomplish, this is the purpose of the commandment: love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now there are some, verse 6, who have strayed from this, and they've turned aside to that idle talk of verse 4, fables and endless genealogies, which are completely and utterly fruitless. There's no substance there. They've turned from the purpose of the commandment. He says that purpose of the commandment of God, the gospel of God, the administration of God in faith is to produce love. And love is a very deep concept, but if we take Jesus' word as it is, to love God is to keep his commandments, John 14 and verse 15. The Apostle John in his first epistle in chapter 5 and verse 3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now we understand the simple outward keeping of his commandments are not what the gospel is all about, but certainly loving God is keeping his commandments. That's why he qualifies it with these three descriptions. Love from a pure heart. It's not just an outward keeping of the commandments where inside you are full of impurity and sin, but not just the outside is pure, but the inside is pure. Jesus in Matthew 23, in his woes to the scribes and Pharisees, said, make sure the inside of the dish is clean and the outside will take care of itself. It's love, but not just an outward display as if you do love like the Pharisees were doing. Look at my righteousness. But inside they were corrupt. It's love from a pure heart. That's the purpose of the commandment. It's to get men to follow God's commands out of purity. They're doing it from the heart. But then he says it's not just love from a pure heart, but the whole purpose of the Word of God and preaching the Word of God is love from a good conscience. It's love with your conscience intact. You're not in sin. You don't have guilt to your name. You're not guilty before God and just going through the motions, but it's doing God's word, loving him out of purity and out of righteousness. Your conscience is clear. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it says that baptism is that appeal to God for a good conscience. That's the purpose of preaching. That's the purpose of teaching. That's why we study God's word. We want a good conscience. We want to serve him. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 10th chapter, it speaks of the blood of Jesus and how our bodies are washed with pure water, Hebrews 10, and our conscience is sprinkled. We are sprinkled from an evil conscience. This was to be cleansed from those dead works, chapter 9, to serve the living God. We want a clear conscience so we can serve God acceptably. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience. But he also says the purpose of preaching God's word, the whole purpose of God's word, period, is love out of a sincere faith. I really trust in God. And I'm going to show that by doing what he says. This is not an academic practice. This is a practice of faith. I want to know God's word so that I can do God's word, show him my trust like Abraham did by submitting to his commands. People had strayed from that. People had claimed to be teachers of God's word and they didn't even know what God's word was for. And that was evident by their actions and the kind of things that they were talking about. They were just talking about stories. They were spreading fables and endless genealogies instead of focusing on their work as an evangelist, their work as a preacher, their work as a teacher. And this is to further the faith of men in God. Further love toward God, purity, holiness, keep them from sin. And so he commences with what is a proper use of the law. This is the purpose of the commandment. And so as we see in verse 8, we know that a law is good only if it is used lawfully. This was the purpose of the commandment. So it must be that there is an improper use of the commandment. If you don't understand its purpose, how are you going to be able to use it effectively? There is a way to use God's word that is proper, and there is a way to use God's word that is improper. And he explains, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, and he explains, but for the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. He said a lot of things there, but notice, he puts it all under a more general statement. And if there is any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It fits nicely with what the Apostle Paul explained and we studied this morning in Romans 7. I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law is for a covetous person. It's to show him that he's a covetous person. It's to show him that he's guilty of the sin of covetousness. Why? Not simply to fill him with guilt and sorrow, but to correct him. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that the scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. This is to show unrighteous people that they are unrighteous so that they can get right with God. That's what the law is for. It's not for telling stories. It's not for senseless arguments. It's to prick the hearts and consciences of men, to make them know sin so they can turn from it to the God that forgives of sin. That's the purpose of the commandment. But we notice what he transitions into. He said in verse 11 that it is also about things contrary to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And he's going to allow that to segue into himself as an example of a beneficiary of God's word used properly. Not God's word taken for an agenda, not God's word taken, set to the side, and then stories spoken about, but just get to the point of the gospel. I am a case in point, Paul is saying, of how powerful and beneficial God's word is, the commandment is, when it is used properly and its purpose is truly served. Firstly, it was committed to my trust. And he notes his thanksgiving for the fact that although he was an enemy of that very gospel that he's telling Timothy to charge others not to preach anything other than that, the very gospel that he himself has committed his life to, he was an enemy of. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. How was a man that was so contrary to the very gospel we're talking about given the privilege and opportunity of actually being the steward of it, the minister of it, the one who gets to take it and proclaim it to others, the one that was entrusted by God? He said, he counted me faithful. He counted me trustworthy. How was he able to use that and be a part of that great work? He says, I had mercy. I was given mercy, rather. And he transitions into his own salvation. Remember, the discussion is the purpose of the commandment. Well, what greater example of that purpose being served than for the one who was, as he called himself, chief among sinners, to because of the unadulterated truth, the pure gospel, the sound doctrine being taught to him, preached to him, was saved from his sins. He says this in verse 14, that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. We understand the grace of God to be that unmerited favor that saves us from our sins. He didn't have to save us, but he saves us because he loves us. But we also know something, that the grace of God is not simply universal in its application. It's universal in its offer, but not in its application. It's conditional. And Paul says that. He said the grace of God was exceedingly abundant. How though? It was accompanied with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. We ask why. Or how? We remember in verse 4 that what was contrary in fables and endless genealogies to the administration of God, which is in faith, is the gospel. The administration of God was the gospel. and it was revealed from faith to faith. What the gospel did, the purpose of the commandment, was to produce that faith unfeigned in Paul so that he could love God, keep his commandments. You see, the reason he was saved from his sins is by God's grace, certainly. But how did that grace, how did he gain access into that grace, as Romans chapter 5 says? Well, by faith, as Romans chapter 5 says. Faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. He had faith produced from the gospel, and he loved God by keeping his commandments. He says this, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the reason he says that is seen in verse 16. However, for this reason, why would God save the chief among sinners? Why would he give him this position of preaching the gospel like Paul had? For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Pattern's a pretty strong word. It's saying you do exactly as Paul did. You go through the same steps Paul did. You try to be saved like Paul did. He was the pattern that showed how men are saved. And if you follow that pattern, anyone who follows that pattern is going to receive the same salvation he did. God saved the chief among sinners so that everyone could see how he was saved and follow suit and be saved in the same. I want us to go back to verse 12, or verse 13 rather, to consider a few things. A purpose of the commandment is ultimately to produce love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Verses 8 through 11, it's to expose sin to the sinner so they can turn away from the sin, be forgiven of their sin, and avoid sin and pursue righteousness. But notice what kind of man Paul was in verse 13. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. How was he saved? He was preached the gospel. How does that follow in with this context of the purpose of the commandment? He said that he was a blasphemer. What did the gospel address? What was the law for? Not for a righteous person, but notice, for the ungodly and the unholy and the profane. What does that describe? It describes the one who is a blasphemer. Paul was not mindful of the things of God. He may have thought he was, but he was very contrary to the things of God. He certainly was not a man that was thinking of the holy things, because he persecuted the holiest institution of all, the Church of Christ. He was persecuting the church. He was a blasphemer. And what Jesus said is, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was showed his sin. He also says he was a persecutor, and that's part of being insubordinate, which is addressed by the gospel of Christ. Remember what Paul said, what Paul was told in Acts chapter 9 by Jesus? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. By persecuting the church, he was being insubordinate. He was rebelling against God's authority. As a cow or an ox would be prodded with a goad to go in the direction that its owner sought for him to go and kick against it, that was Paul. He was kicking against the will of God. He was persecuting the church contrary to God's law. He said also that he was an insolent man. It means he was arrogantly violent. That's exactly what Paul was. He was an insolent man. He was violent. He was persecuting the church. He was dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He was murdering people. And that's exactly what the law addresses. And that's what he talked about. It is for murderers, manslayers, kidnappers. Paul was shown by the gospel that he was in sin. You are one of those people. This is what the law condemns. And this is exactly what you're guilty of. Paul was a perfect pattern, an example for everyone who would believe and be saved, because the doctrine or the commandment or the law or the sound doctrine or the glorious gospel, which is exactly what chapter 1 is about, was given to Paul to show he was in sin and give him the direction to righteousness. Paul is a powerful example of how God saves men. And it's not through telling story. It's not through beating around the bush. It's not from sparing passages, but the whole counsel of God being proclaimed in power and authority so that sinners might be convicted of sin and they might be turned to righteousness. So he gives praise to God, as should we. Now the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That concept of the purpose of the commandment does not turn Paul away in disgust, but it causes him to fall down on his knees and praise and glorify the God who authored it. because that's what gives us salvation. And that's why he told Timothy, charge some that they may teach no other doctrine. And it's why he goes on to tell Timothy to wage the good warfare. In verse 18, he says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. The American Standard Version renders verse 18 in this way, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare. The way in which Timothy would be able to charge some to teach no other doctrine is by teaching that sound doctrine firstly. They'd have to know what it is. They'd have to know what it isn't. How am I going to charge someone to teach no other doctrine if they don't know the doctrine that I'm charging them to teach? He would have to utilize the Word of God to fight for sound doctrine, to wage the warfare against sin, and especially as it pertains to warfare against false doctrine, which is unsound, and against those tellers of fables and endless genealogies. I don't think that this text is suggesting that there were prophecies specifically about Timothy, but Paul is simply saying that by the prophecies, that is inspired teaching of God, the Holy Scriptures, that were established before you, by them you wage this good warfare, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare. That could be the same, that same thing could be said to us. There are prophecies which led the way to us. It's called the New Testament. It's an eternal word which was going to be submitted to and practiced by all who would be named the children of God. And by this standard, we war the good warfare. And this is how he would do it. You wage this good warfare, how, Timothy? Following this same theme, having faith and a good conscience. You need to firstly fully trust in God and establish yourself in faithfulness to God if you're going to war this good warfare. And you make sure, first and foremost, you maintain a clear conscience. That is, a conscience that is not defiled by sin. Why? Because if I don't have a full trust in God and devotion to His will, how am I going to stay true to His will? I'm going to be tempted to compromise with it. It's not that important to me. I don't really trust it that much. That's why Paul says, have faith in warring this good warfare. And if my conscience is impure, and I'm uncomfortable because I know I've sinned, then I may take this platform as a teacher of God's word, Timothy, Paul is talking to him about, and I may decide to twist it in a way that would ease my conscience, that would kind of keep me from being guilty according to this false doctrine that I'm teaching. A person with an impure conscience, the guilt of sin, who approaches the preaching of God's word is far more likely to not stay true to the word and instead adapt it to his lifestyle he wants to live. That's why he's telling Timothy, maintain faith, trust in God, and make sure you have a pure conscience, or else we're not going to be able to do that effective work. How am I going to maintain faith and a good conscience? Well, that's the whole purpose of the commandment. It's to produce love from a pure heart and a good conscience, sincere faith. So take heed to the word yourself, and then war the good warfare according to it. But Paul also mentions some specifically, which gave the reason for Timothy and Paul to wage that good warfare. He says, of faith and a good conscience, some have rejected. And concerning the faith, that is the gospel, they've suffered shipwreck, and he names them, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Where Timothy is told to maintain faith and a good conscience so he can war the good warfare, the whole reason some are teaching false doctrine is because they rejected faith and a good conscience. They didn't really trust in God. They didn't really believe in His word. They didn't really want to be faithful to Him. Why? They were just wanting to be seen as teachers. They were just wanting to show off what they knew in fabricated fables and endless genealogies. They didn't have the understanding of the purpose of the commandment. They didn't have a true faith in God. They rejected that long ago. And not only that, logically, if they've rejected their faith in God, they're going to be people involved in sin. Their conscience isn't clear. So how are they going to be ones who uphold the true and unadulterated truth of God if their conscience is contradictory to it? They're going to change it. And that's why they've suffered shipwrecked concerning the faith. You know, we think about shipwrecks and we think about the Carnival cruisers or big metal ships that maybe they run into a rock or run into each other and they kind of maybe top over or whatever. But the shipwreck of the first century was a wooden ship that might have run across a rock and it would completely and utterly shatter, be decimated, completely destroyed. That's what he's saying. That's the picture that those people would have had pop in their head when they read this. Concerning the faith, the gospel of Christ, there is absolutely nothing in the teaching of Hymenaeus and Alexander, nothing in their conduct, nothing in what they're doing that has anything to do with the faith that is true. It's been completely suffered shipwreck. They're not teaching one part of truth anymore. And so he withdrew from them, likely along with the church in Ephesus. He delivered them to Satan, the exact same phrase he used in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, concerning the immoral man in Corinth. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. That's what Paul did. He withdrew from them. And he withdrew from them so they learned not to blaspheme. How are they blasphemous? There may be some deeper things that aren't disclosed to us about the teaching of Hymenaeus and Alexander that were extra blasphemous, but I want to suggest to you this evening that any doctrine or any use of God's word that is contrary to the purpose listed in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is blasphemous. That word blasphemy comes from a compound Greek word, which is from a word blapto, meaning to injure, and theme, which is a saying. An injurious saying is what blasphemy is. Who's injured by the teaching of Hymenaeus and Alexander? Well, I think many people would be injured, but the one who is blasphemed is God. If we take something that is pure and precious of God's, that has the purpose of producing faith and love, a good conscience and purity, and we use it for our own purposes, we've profaned what is holy. That's blasphemy. It is, as Vine says, to speak slanderously or impiously or profanely. We've taken that which is holy and we've profaned it. We could say, as we studied not long ago, this is a part of, or a, at least a kind of, a type of profanity. False teaching is a kind of profanity. How? It's profaning what is holy. It's profaning God's word. The Apostle Paul very clearly puts forth by inspiration the purpose of God's word, the purpose of the commandment. Very briefly, I want to consider some applications of this. What do we take from what Paul just told Timothy? What do we take about the purpose of the commandment? Well, first, we need to understand the purpose of the commandment. We need to understand what this is all about. Why do we gather and sit at the feet of God's word and hear the preaching of gospel? Why do we gather in Bible classes? Why do we study? Why are we to read our Bibles? Why are we to look into God's word to find out more about it? Why do we do these things? And it's a very fundamental question, but it's something we need to constantly remind ourselves about. What is this all about? What are we here for? What are we doing? What's the purpose? Why are we studying? It's not for educational purposes. Me and Maddie talked about some this morning as we're considering how to study the Bible. Proper approaches and improper approaches to God's word. Some simply want to approach God's word in an educational way. Like I approached mathematics in high school. I didn't care about it at all. I was doing it to pass the class. It was just educational and barely even that. I didn't care about applications of it. I didn't care about taking the principle into my life. I just wanted to do the test, make a passing grade so I could play sports and move on to the next grade. It was educational. It meant nothing to me. That's not what the study of God's word is about. That's not the purpose of the commandment. It's not for entertainment. Some have hijacked God's word and they look into it and lift passages out to weave different stories and ideas and entertain the hearers. It's not about that. Some just preach on hobbies and some just study hobbies. That's another one of the things that me and Maddie looked at in our class this morning about an approach to God's word simply to find its oddities. I just want to talk about the most controversial passages. I just want to talk about the head coverings of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to talk about this passage that is super difficult to understand. There's a hobby that I have and I just want to talk about that all the time. That's not the purpose of God's word. That's not what we should be doing. No, he says, it's love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Secondly, if we understand the purpose of the commandment, we need to teach and demand only that healthy or sound doctrine is proclaimed and taught. And so as this pertains to, as we know, the epistles of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus are often called pastoral epistles, or more accurately, evangelical or evangelist epistles, preacher epistles, that it pertains to instructions to a preacher. It's in the New Testament for us, everyone. It's not only that preachers need to understand to only teach, and teachers need to only understand to teach sound doctrine, but those who are listeners need to demand that sound doctrine is taught. You know, in 2 Timothy 4, it talks about some who are not going to endure sound doctrine, but because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The reason those teachers exist are because the demand of that kind of preaching exists. Supply and demand, that's what it's about, isn't it? If there was only the desire for sound doctrine, then only sound doctrine would be taught. But it's sad that that's not the case. Yet we need to teach and demand only sound doctrine to be taught. Verse 3, that was the charge Paul gave Timothy. Charge those to teach nothing but this doctrine, nothing contrary to sound doctrine. Verse 10. Thirdly, we need to understand something that is easily seen, I think, in verses 10 and 11. That gospel is doctrine, and doctrine is gospel. And we might wonder why even talk about that. Who's even making a distinction? There are those who have made the distinction. Have you ever heard the concept of the core gospel? If anyone's talked to you about the core gospel, it's likely that they think there's a distinction between gospel and doctrine. And the reason why that idea ever came up, because it's certainly not from Scripture, is to extend fellowship and unity beyond the confines of God's Word. We may differ in areas of the work and worship of the church, but as long as we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He died on the cross for our sin, was raised the third day, and is in heaven as King, we can have fellowship together. See, one is doctrine and the other is core gospel. But that's not the distinction that is made in Scripture. In Titus 2 and verse 11, it says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us. A lot of people would suggest that the gist of grace is in the gospel, not the doctrine. Doesn't matter what we teach. It doesn't matter what we practice, as long as we believe the gospel. That's where God's grace is afforded. But the grace of God teaches. That's what doctrine means. Consider verse 10 and 11, how Paul says that the law is for anybody who is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He uses them synonymously. They're not the same words. Gospel means good news, glad tidings. Doctrine means teaching. But the good news and glad tiding is the teaching. Not just about Christ, but the teaching of Christ. 2 John 9, the doctrine of Christ is everything that Christ is and everything that Christ taught, even and especially through the inspired and revealed word. There is no distinction between gospel and doctrine found in the New Testament. We not only need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but we all need to practice the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that. There are contentions among the brethren there. They're speaking different things, and he calls them to be of the same mind, of the same judgment. We also need to understand that there is war to wage. That means it's not always going to be pretty. It's not always going to be pleasant. The Apostle Paul went on in chapter 4 to say that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. We saw that there were two men named Hymenaeus and Alexander who, concerning the faith, the gospel of Christ, have suffered shipwreck. They're not preaching the sound doctrine. They're telling fables. They're not preaching the sound doctrine. They're preaching false doctrine. They're deceiving. The devil is using them. They are those who, as we've studied this morning, are under the dominion of sin. Sin is the problem, and it's ever present, which means we're engaged in war. You know, an individual who signs up, who enlists himself in the army or some other branch of the military, has nothing to fall back on when he's called to go to war. His name is drawn. Something happens, a conflict arises. He put himself in the military, and he can't say, well, I didn't expect to fight when I signed up for the military. What'd you think you were signing up for? We're called soldiers of Christ for a reason. It's because we're in the middle of a dangerous battle that is spiritual. It has to do with our eternal destination. And as Paul told Timothy, we are to wage the good warfare. I want us to also consider that. He calls it a good warfare. There are fights that are good. They're not good because there's conflict. Conflict is never good. It means there's something wrong. There's error. There's sin. So there's conflict. But if there's conflict and there's a way to stand up for the truth, that's a good fight and we ought to be in it. Lastly, as we consider all of these things, we need to maintain faith and a good conscience. We looked at this before, but if we don't have the faith that the gospel calls for, a faith that is unfeigned, unhypocritical, that is true and pure, a real trust in God, a real belief, not just that He is, but He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11 in verse faith. We really trust in God like Abraham did. He didn't know how God would fix this problem if he did slay his son Isaac, but he at least made a conclusion that God is able to maybe raise him up from the dead. We have that kind of trust in God. I don't care if I don't understand the commandment. I know God gave it to me. That's how much I trust in Him. I'm going to do it. We maintain faith in God's Word. When we teach something or we live a certain way that is contrary to the rest of the world that receives much persecution and people look down on us, we trust in God's Word. We don't trust in the world. And we maintain a good conscience. As James said in James chapter 1 and verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and then receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. If our conscience is tainted with sin, we may have the temptation to approach God's Word to justify our actions. Never should we do that. We'll suffer shipwreck concerning the faith, just like Hymenaeus and Alexander, if we don't have faith and a good conscience. There are other applications, of course, that we could look at. But in a world which abuses God's Word, it's important for us to understand at least this. What is the purpose of the commandment? Why do we study God's Word? Why do we teach God's Word? Why is the gospel preached? As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who are perishing. And so it's given to you this evening. If you are not a member of the Lord's body, you have been granted the long suffering of the Lord to become one to this point. You can put on Christ in baptism, as the commandment tells us to do, and rise up and walk in newness of life, free from your life of sin, free to live righteously to God, and you'd be one who has the hope of heaven when you leave this place. If you haven't done that, we urge you to do so before it's everlastingly too late. Perhaps there's someone here this evening who has another need of a spiritual nature we can assist you with. We extend the invitation to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.